It's always wonderful to see Brother Al and Sister Betty at convention. Another one of the many brethren that you have had serving you from this platform that need no introduction. It's interesting to see the words that we use among ourselves as Bible students. They are filled with meaning to us, and they have virtually no meaning whatsoever to anybody outside of our fellowship. Brother Lankford's title is that sort of thing. I'm going to tell you what the title is, and I think you're going to know exactly what he's going to talk about. And let me tell you, there is no one outside of this room in this hotel that would have the foggiest notion about what Brother Lankford is going to talk about. And this is his title, Between the Cherubim. Brother Al.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Well, dear brethren, I think it's true that everybody does have some knowledge of what Between the Cherubim is speaking of. And if you don't know, it's connected with the tabernacle. And we might just take a quick little jaunt through the tabernacle here in case there are some that are not familiar with it. But in the first place, the tabernacle consists of an enclosure of linen curtain, which encloses a portion that is called the court. And the brazen altar and the laver are the only pieces of furniture, so to speak, in the court. And then there, the tent consists of the one, it's one tent divided into two portions. There's the holy and the most holy. And I might mention that these various segments, the court and the holy and the most holy, we believe represents conditions of, and we're talking about a period of representing the period in which we live, the gospel age. So the court, we believe, it represents the condition of justification. We have the light white linen curtains, the white linen curtain representing justification, we believe. And then the tent within the first compartment is the holy, and the second compartment is the most holy. And they're all segregated by curtains or veils. But the holy is a condition that has a lampstand. It's solid gold. There's the table of showbread, and there is the golden altar of incense. And these all have significant symbolisms, really. And then there's the most holy, which has just one article of furniture, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where we're going to dwell most of the time today. But we might mention in passing, though, that the holy, which is the first compartment within the tent of meeting, the holy, we believe, represents our spirit-begotten condition now. We are there, seated in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, as is so often, particularly in the King James, it's represented as being in the holy places. And then in the most holy itself, however, is where the Ark of the Covenant rests. And that's in the most holy. And the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of the presence of God. So that's just a quick roundabout of the tabernacle itself. Now, when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony." Now get the picture. Here we have the ark, and we're going to touch upon this in a little more detail as we go along, but this is where God was present with the Israelites during the period of the law. But it's symbolic, and with us, it's really more than a symbol, but it's a type. But as we go along, we're going to look at Exodus 25, verses 8 and 22. And we read this. This is God talking. It says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings. Even thereof, so shall ye make it." So these are the instructions that God has given to Moses to make the tabernacle of for the Levitical priesthood, really, as they serve in it at that time. But we're going to look at a couple of other texts, too. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're going to read this. The 8th chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. And in this passage, the 8th chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 through 5, reads this way. It says, "Now the things which we have spoken, that is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Now get that. That's very important. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." And now who is this speaking of? Well, it sounds like it's speaking about Jesus, doesn't it? The next verse reads, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Well, this is very specific, isn't it? The instructions that God gave to Moses. And it's interesting in that last verse, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Now, I know some people don't like types, and I know that for a fact, but this word pattern is from the Greek word which spells types. It means types. So there we have our authority on that. But what he's saying here, of course, that this priest that we have is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, there's a lot of understanding, a lot of meaning in that. If the Lord pitched this and not man, we have to revert back to the symbolism. We have to look to the Levitical priesthood that we just looked at in the book of Exodus. Because the tabernacle that was on earth, that the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his sons, served at, they were serving at only the type or the shadow. The true tabernacle is in heaven. And that's something that we should get in mind, and it's very important. The true tabernacle is in heaven. And then our scripture tells us that if this priest that it's speaking of here were on earth, he should not be a priest. And that's speaking of Jesus. Jesus could not be a priest on earth at that time, because the Aaronic priesthood was the one that had been authorized to serve. And Jesus was a Levite, wasn't he, at the office of Levi. So, we see that Jesus could not be a priest on earth at that time, even had he desired to do so, because Aaron and his sons had already been authorized to serve in the priesthood, and no one else. You know, they were Levites too, but in order to be a priest on earth, they had to be descended from Aaron. Of course, Aaron was a Levite, wasn't he? So, as we go along, we have this type pictured for us here, and we are assured that this is a type. You know, we have other names that are given to some of these points. Sometimes it's called a shadow, and sometimes it's called a figure, and sometimes it's called a copy. And there are shades of difference in these things. And I think about the most significant of the bunch, of course, is a type. And that comes from the figure where you stamp. And what happens if you use your rubber stamp or a piece of type? You have something that has the exact impression of what you are stamping with, doesn't it? And a shadow, you have a shadow here. You have your actual hand here, but it casts a shadow, doesn't it? A shadow that's similar in appearance to the hand. So really what we're talking about here is some of these things that are a type or a shadow or a figure. And in this case, it's usually called a type, or it is called a shadow. So that's what we're talking about when it comes to the two tabernacles. The tabernacle in the wilderness is the type. It's the shadow of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. The Apostle Paul briefly mentioned the ark in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and this is verses 1 through 5 of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And here we read, "Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in which was the lampstand," or it was the golden candlestick, as some render it, "and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," and that is the most holy. "And this had a golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about the gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." James, he said in Acts 15:18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And as we look at this Ark of the Covenant, we certainly see and are convinced that that is a wonderful illustration of that fact, that God knew all of his works from the beginning of the world. And then God, in speaking to Moses, he described every detail of the tabernacle with all of its various furnishings. And he admonished Moses, as we've seen, to make all things according to the pattern which was shown to him in the mount. And they were inspired words. And as he spoke those inspired words, we learned not only of God's purpose in authorizing Moses to build him a tabernacle, but he also emphasized the significance of what perhaps is the most prominent feature of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the whole tabernacle is significant, and it's important in God's typical aspects of the law that he's setting forth. And that was a part of the law, wasn't it, when he constructed this tabernacle? But that's all significant. They're inspired words that he was speaking to Moses. And he emphasized the significance of the most prominent feature of the tabernacle. But later, God revealed to Paul that the design of the tabernacle and all of its features was a shadow of the true and much greater tabernacle in heaven. And Paul said in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I've always appreciated this first verse where it says, for the law, and that's speaking, I think, of the law was given to Moses on the mount, the law having a shadow of good things to come. And I like that. I like to emphasize that, good things to come. And he says they were a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. Not the very image. And they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make those who come to it perfect. And of course, we know that particularly the Day of Atonement, which we study in our Bible studies probably more frequently than anything, but those are offered every year continually, and the tabernacle enters into the feasts of the feasts, the annual feasts, which are also typical of various things that happen during the year that God has given unto the Israelites to serve. But they none of those things make those who come to it or those who are involved in the service perfect. They just symbolize those who will be in that position. So we see that the scriptures describe this ark. Just close your eyes for a moment and sort of visualize what this is, because the ark in itself was not a very large structure. But the box, it was a chest or a box which was made of wood. And it was overlaid with gold inside and out. And it only measured about 27 inches high. 27 inches high. It was 27 inches from front to back. And it was about 45 inches in length. So we see it was not a large structure when you consider the importance of it. But remember, it was overlaid with gold, inside and out. And this ark was, it wasn't formed to be set in a solid foundation to last there forever, but it was a portable thing, And in order to move the ark, they had to carry it with staves that were inserted through four golden rings. There was a ring at each quarter, each corner of the ark, as it was structured, and there the staves slid through those rings, and I'm sure that we've all seen pictures of that to see how it works. But that's the way the ark was to be moved from one way to the other. Although we do read that at times the ark was placed upon a wagon, as it were, and they carried that way, because you can imagine with all that gold, it would be a quite a weighty thing. But on either end of this ark, which had a solid gold lid called the mercy seat or the propitiatory, there was a cherubim, which was formed out of the same piece of gold as the mercy seat itself. It wasn't something that was like they would do today. They'd probably make the form and then they'd weld it on or something like that. But it was of beaten work. And there was one cherubim on either end of the mercy seat, and they were facing one another with their wings outstretched. But this Ark of the Covenant had other names in the scriptures, called some places it's the Ark of Testimony or the Ark of the Lord, Ark of God. I think there's one place it's called the Ark of God's Strength. But all these terms are very expressive of the various features which are foreshadowed in this ark. But the Ark of the Covenant seems infinitely suggestive, for it embraces all of these ideas. In fact, the ark reveals primarily for the benefit of you and I, the benefit of the church, God's plan for the redemption of fallen man. In writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul briefly referred to the lesson taught by this arrangement as a mystery of God's will. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read this. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And he says, he's speaking here about our Lord, who is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And what is that? It's that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there is the secret of the mystery of his will. He's going to gather all things together in heaven and earth. And we know that that's what we're all looking for, isn't it? Having a part in that work, too. But Rotherham, he has a noted, I think, Bible translation, and it describes this mystery as a sacred secret, speaking here about the sacred secret of God, of course. And that's wonderful to think that really we're learning something about this, and it's one of God's secrets. It's something that's beyond our comprehension, really, but it's no mystery or secret to those of us who have been called and those who have been initiated into the body of Christ. And so that reminds me of what's happened here in the last discourse, the last session. We had a brother who had been called, and he was initiated into the body of Christ. But the initiation really has to do with the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? So the initiation into the body of Christ, and we look at this a little more closely, and we see that the word Christ means what? What does the word Christ mean? Is there another meaning for it?
Anointed.
It means anointed, doesn't it? So this Christ body is an anointed body. Christ is the head, and the body of Christ is anointed also. So Paul is really saying here that God has now disclosed this prominent feature of his secret plan to his people, and that through faith in that promise, you and I might see and believe that everything in heaven and earth shall be brought to perfection and harmony through the Christ, really. But Paul explains further that we, if faithful, will have this privilege of sharing in this work as associates of Jesus Christ, all of which is to bring praise and honor and glory to his name. It was just one short month after Israel's miraculous deliverance from Egypt that they came into the wilderness of sin. And we remember that already, what happened? They started to murmur, didn't they? Well, it was hardship. And maybe we'd be inclined to do the same thing if we were in their shoes at that time. But through God's mercy, and also acting as a test upon them, upon Israel, God sent them manna, didn't he? He sent them bread from heaven. And this sustained them, really, all during their arduous 40-year journey. However, in a matter of days, they tired of this manna, didn't they? And I think we've all had the experience that we get too much of something good, well, pretty soon we're tired of it, aren't we? Well, that's what happened to them. So what did God do? Well, he sent them quails, didn't he? And there was an abundance of quails. They had so many, it came in heaps, as it were, on the ground. And I guess that they just made themselves sick. But it made God sick, too, in a sense. But what did God do then? Well, in wrath, God's wrath, he punished them with a severe plague. And there was death which was brought to many of the Israelites at that time. They were in this process of really being gluttons, of eating quails. So God punished them. And Scripture tells us that soon Israel returned to eating manna again. So the 40 years were finished with eating manna until they came to the border of Canaan. The manna foreshadows Jesus. And what does John tell us in the 6th chapter of John? That he was the bread from heaven, wasn't he? So this manna foreshadowed that, the true bread from heaven. And this is what is going to feed all the world, the Scripture tells us, in God's kingdom. In order to gain everlasting life, man must voluntarily appropriate and assimilate by faith the nourishment to be made available to all who will partake of the true bread of life. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it, for the world of mankind to have that bread of life available for them? But they don't really know about it yet, do they? But surely at that time, man is going to savor the feast of fat things that God is going to provide for him in that day. Concerning this typical manna, God instructed Moses to fill an omer, a measure, to be kept for generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And you know, I think the Israelites, they're like a lot of us. They probably have to, maybe they might be a little skeptical sometime, and they'd have to be shown just what happened. So I think that's one thing that they might have had in mind. But Moses said to Aaron to take a pot and put this omer full of manna therein, and he says to lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. So as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. It's interesting here, you notice it was God who instructed Moses, and then Moses is the one that told Aaron to take this pot and fill it, and to, in other words, he was going to do the work. Because we know that Moses was the one that was in, the one that was in charge of the whole thing at that time. Well, this was placed in the laid it up before the testimony to be kept. So this really is the first thing that was placed within the ark, was this life-giving manna. Well, why do we say life-giving manna? Well, this manna wasn't really like the manna which the Israelites collected for their daily food. This manna that was to be laid up and placed in the ark, of course, did not spoil. And we know that the manna that the Israelites were nourished with on their trip the 40 years, that was a manna that spoiled. It would keep overnight except on the weekends when they had some that would hold over. But when this was placed in a golden pot in the ark, it represented the divine nature. The pot represented the divine nature, the gold. And then the manna placed in there, which was incorruptible, would picture immortality. So here we have Paul's words that we strive for glory, honor, and immortality, the divine nature. But how effectively this bread from heaven illustrates our hopes of obtaining that goal to assist our Lord Jesus in his future work of blessing all the families of the earth. So that's a wonderful illustration for us, isn't it? Well, that takes care of the first article in the ark, the manna. So what was the next object that was placed in the ark? Well, it was Aaron's rod that budded. But there was nothing available yet at the time, so what happened? Numbers chapter 16, verses 2 and 3 tell the story of how Korah led a rebellion. And that was 250, of the margin in my Bible says, of prince leaders. They were 250 leaders, sub-leaders, as it were, of Israel. But they were against Moses and Aaron because they thought that Moses and Aaron were taking too much territory and too much responsibility on their own. But God steps in, and in order to show the Israelites whom he had chosen to serve him, he told Moses to take a rod from each of the 12 tribes and to lay them before Jehovah in the most holy of the tabernacle. Of course, among them was Aaron's rod, representing the house of Levi. Well, in the morning, Moses, in accordance with God's direction, I imagine he was anxious, and probably very early he went in to examine the rods, and he found that the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded. But not only that, but it brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And that was exactly what God was working toward. It was the sign which God said would clearly demonstrate the choice of who was to lead Israel. This was Aaron's rod. So Aaron would be the one selected by God. This was a sign which God would pick to lead Israel. And later, referring to this event, the Apostle Paul remembered this, and he applied this to describing the election or selection of the church, those who would run for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Remember in Hebrews 5, 4, chapter 5, verse 4, Paul said this. He says that no man can take this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So he says that we are selected just like Aaron was selected. So finally, the tables of the law were the last thing to be placed in the ark. And God said to Moses, "Thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." We read that in Exodus 25:16. Prophetically, this teaches us how Christ will fully meet all the requirements of God's perfect law. And what's more, all legal authority to execute that law will be vested in our Lord. So there we have the contents of the ark. Starting with the ark itself, we summarize. The ark was a symbol of the glory to be revealed in Christ. And then we have Aaron's rod. And that pictures the selection of God's chosen priesthood. The third item were the tables of the law. That's what we usually see pictures shows the Ten Commandments on the tables of the law, but there was really more to it than that. But that's the way it's depicted today, pretty much. But this really points to the righteous judge. Then there was the golden pot of incorruptible manna, which illustrates the immortality and the divine nature of the church. So portrayed here then are shown the remarkable characteristics or qualities of those who in association with our Lord Jesus are to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Did you ever just stop and think about that, what that's really saying? Let's read that in the 8th chapter of Romans. The 8th chapter of Romans. And Paul is, he's talking here really about walking in Christ's footsteps. Is that what we're going to be doing? If we're not doing it already, we had better be. But it's 8, 16, and 17. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, and we read this. He's speaking here. We're going to pick it up at verse 14. It says, "But for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We're all led by the Spirit of God, aren't we? Hopefully that's true. He says, "For ye are not you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption," or the spirit of sonship, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, or since children," really that should be, I think, "if or since we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we see here what a wonderful hope that we have. If we are faithful, we're to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Just stop and think for a moment. What is a joint heir? That's a high level when we think that it's association with our Lord Jesus. So, we consider the lid of the ark, which is called the propitiatory or mercy seat. We've all already noticed that that is of pure gold. And the real importance of the mercy seat was demonstrated on the Day of Atonement. For it was upon that day that the high priest sprinkled the blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat upon the mercy seat, which typically satisfied the demands of God's justice on behalf of Adam's transgression. Paul, however, in Romans 3:25, explains the significance of the fulfillment of this type in this way. He says, Jesus Christ has been set forth to be a propitiatory through faith in his blood. And in this text, the apostle is clearly emphasizing vital importance of the priest Jesus applying the blood of his ransom sacrifice on behalf of all mankind. Well, the record in Leviticus 17:11 has already been given from this this platform. It says, as for the life, the flesh, it is in the blood. Therefore have I given it unto you upon the altar to put a propitiatory covering over your lives. For the blood it is which by virtue of the life maketh propitiation. But the mercy seat represents Jehovah's attribute of divine justice. The head of Christ is God, interprets this picture of the lid. The divine justice resting upon the type of the ark, which in turn represents Christ. But finally, closely associated with the mercy seat were the two cherubim. The account reads, thou shalt make two cherubim of gold of beaten work, thou shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one a cherub on one end and one cherub on the other. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherub on the two ends thereof. We've already noticed God's purpose in constructing the tabernacle, that he might dwell between the cherubim in the midst of his people. And his presence with Israel was represented in the Shekinah light between the two figures, which only the high priest could approach unto. But we don't find that word Shekinah light in the scriptures, so how do we account for that? Well, in 1 Timothy 6:16, we have that text, and it's one that we discuss a lot. And that reads, who only hath this, it's talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man hath approached unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So, we see here that the Shekinah light would be represented there. But one cherub appears to be God's picture of wondrous love that first led to his redemptive plan for a fallen man. And this plan he foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus explains in this way that this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Well, let's see just what happened here. We have Rotherham again in Exodus 15:20. Says, the cherubim shall be spreading out two wings on high, making a shelter with their wings over the propitiatory with their faces one toward the other. Toward the propitiatory shall be the faces of the cherubim. And then the translator adds this interesting footnote. He says, the direction of the faces of the cherubim is emphasized as significant. To this we may properly ask, why is the direction of their sight important? To this question we answer, looking down upon the mercy seat, the two cherubim await their signal. They are awaiting the sprinkling of the blood, which brings satisfaction of justice for Adam's transgression. They are patiently waiting for their opportunity to carry the blessing of atonement to all mankind. We read about our first parents being cast out of the garden, and then they were planted at the entrance to cherubim, you know, and says that that they were to guard the way to the tree of life. But quoting from the Tabernacle Shadows, just very briefly and quickly, it says, when the Atonement Day sacrifices, the bullock and the Lord's goat are complete, love cherries to see the results of its plan. When the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, justice cries, it is enough, it is finished. Then comes the moment when love and power may act, and swiftly they wing their flight to bless the ransomed race, to bless all the families of the earth. Then comes the moment when love and power may act, and swiftly they wing their flight to bless the ransomed race, and when justice is satisfied, power starts upon its errand, which is coextensive with that of love, work using the same agency, Christ, the ark or safe depository of favors. So, brethren, we see here that in type, the high priest picturing the Messiah, Christ, head and body, coming forth from the Most Holy, was a living representative of God's justice, wisdom, love, and power. The living representative of divine mercy. He will be hidden from the physical eyes of a natural man, but these divine attributes will be manifested to men, and he will proceed to carry out his work of the millennial age.